Now, 2 Samuel chapter 21 through to 24. We are coming toward the end of the life and times of David, though we're not quite there. Now, this is not a verse-by-verse exposition of these books, but it is a consideration of the events that took place in the life of David. And tonight, we look first of all at this event that we have just read in chapter 21, read from the Good News Bible. Now, by the way, where you find there are certain differences, perhaps, that you noticed in the King James Version, the Good News Bible, don't assume because the Good News Bible is a modern translation, therefore that must be the more accurate. It is a little bit of a paraphrase. The translators have wanted to get the meaning over, and so therefore it's good to check it out. The King James, generally speaking, is accurate in its translation, very careful, but it is old language very often. That's why sometimes we read from a modern translation. Now, the chapter begins with this event. There was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And that was a long time to have no good harvest. There was a famine, a great shortage of food. And so David inquired of the Lord. And that was a very wise and sensible thing to do, to ask God if there was any reason why this famine had come, if God had sent it to teach them something, because after all, God controls the elements and he controls the weather. He makes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He makes his rain to fall upon the wicked and the righteous. And God is in control of all these elements, and therefore David rightly inquired of the Lord why he had withheld, I would think, the rain these 3 years. Now, ordinary troubles are a part of life. But if you feel that something extraordinary has come upon you, I don't mean by that miraculous, I mean intensive. Perhaps an extreme disaster, or maybe something that really puzzles you and casts you down, a trial which is very hard to bear indeed, or a prolonged affliction, then I believe it's good for us at such times to ask the Lord. Inquire of the Lord. Is it that your hand is in this particularly in order to teach me something? Because sometimes God does use circumstances in various ways upon us. It may be chastisement, as it was here. God was angry, and that was the reason for the famine, and David has to inquire why. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And sometimes, because God is a loving father, he will chastise his children. And he may do it mildly, perhaps, through the preaching of the word or through the rebuke of another. But if we do not heed that, then he may have to apply the rod more severely, so that we inquire of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean, therefore, that if anyone has a prolonged trial or is sick for a long time, doesn't get better and so on, they must be particularly sinful. That the Bible is not saying that at all. And as we shall say in just a moment, Job was a particularly righteous man, but was severely tried. So don't jump to wrong conclusions about someone else. Just examine your own heart, and I must examine mine. And I believe the first thing we should do when we inquire of the Lord about some affliction is it a chastisement? Am I walking the wrong way? Am I doing something wrong? Help me to search my heart and show me if there be any wicked way in me. But it may be that it's a testing of faith. It may be it's a teaching from the Lord. He teaches us through trials. It may be that he is wanting to draw us closer to himself, because it is part of our perverse nature that sometimes we tend to drift furthest away from the Lord when everything goes well. and draw closest to him through times of affliction. We cry unto the Lord, and we seek the Lord more earnestly sometimes when we're going through a time of tearfulness than when we're going through a time of joy. And so therefore it may be that he wants to draw us into closer fellowship with himself. It may be that he wants to mould us and shape us and make us holy. And this is God's ultimate work for every Christian believer, to make us holy. Not to make us comfortable, but to make us holy. And therefore it sometimes means that he uses sharp tools. God works in all things for the good of those who love him, not for the ease and comfort, but for the good. Or it may be that the affliction has come for some mysterious hidden reason that we cannot see. Job never saw what was behind it all. He had to trust the Lord, but he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So David inquired of the Lord. Now sometimes the Lord will give us the reason, sometimes he will not. In this case he did give him the reason. It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now boys and girls, there's no swear word there, of course, in the King James Version. It means that Saul and his family had their hands stained with blood because they had slain these Gibeonite people. And that's going back about 300 years. You see, very briefly, when Joshua entered the promised land, these people, Gibeon, and I must confess it was by a ruse, but nevertheless, you read about in Joshua 9, these people of Gibeon entered into a treaty with Joshua that no harm would come to them. Joshua promised, in the name of the Lord, on oath, no harm will come to you. And the people of Israel were very cross about it, but the princes of Israel said, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. So they made the Gibeonites, as it says in the Bible, hewers of wood and drawers of water. And 300 years later, wicked King Saul, first king of Israel, now dead on the mountain of Gilboa, and even the successor David is coming toward the end of his life, but Saul had evidently broken that pledge. And they had taken their swords to these Gibeonites, who had been promised protection in their midst. And many of them had perished, and as we read, it had been Saul's intention to exterminate them all with genocide. Now there is no record in the Bible of that event at all. But there was a record of it in God's book in heaven. And God had not forgotten that dreadful murder and that breaking of that pledge. Be sure your sin will find you out, says the Bible. There may be somebody here tonight, and it was years ago, and you think now it's all forgotten, it's all been covered up, nobody will ever find out, it's not written down in any book, it's not down on police records, or nobody knows about it, whatever it may be. But God knows. And everything we have ever done or said is recorded in heaven. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And the thing to do, even though it may be years before, is to repent and to make restitution. Proverbs 18:13, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Do you know, a friend of mine was owed some money by somebody. He'd lent some money when they were hard up, and they just never said another word about it, and he never expected to see his money again. And years afterwards, the telephone went one day, and he picked up the telephone, and the person said, about that money that I owe you, how much was it? I want to send it back to you, and the interest which has accrued since I borrowed it. No more was said, My friend didn't inquire why this sudden remembrance, but my guess was that maybe that man had been in church and had heard a sermon, the Lord had spoken to him, and he felt he had to put that matter right before the Lord. Restitution. And therefore I believe that repentance often includes restitution, putting the matter right if it is at all possible. But the Lord had not forgotten what had been done. And that was the reason for the famine, difficult though we may find it and puzzling. And God tells David. And so David goes to the Gibeonites, their survivors, and he asks what they will take for restitution. What do they demand? What they demand is, to our ears, very unpleasant. They say, we don't want any money. What happened to us, what Saul and his family did to us, could never be atoned for by money. We don't want any life lost of Israel. It must come from Saul's family. Let 7 of them be found, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah. And as we read together, 2 sons of Rizpah were found, and 5 grandsons of Saul. And they were hanged publicly by the city of Gibeah. And the mother of the 2 sons, in that very touching scene, covered herself and protected herself from the summer scorching heat, and all summer, day and night, snatching a little sleep when she could, she drove away the birds that would have fed upon the carcasses, the birds of prey, and drove away the wild animals. Now, it's very touching, but it may come in some minds into that category of inordinate grief that we spoke of, was it last week or the week before? She could never bring them back again, though we feel for her. And so did David, and when he realized what had happened at the end of that summer, when it came to the autumn time, we read how he took what was left of those bodies, the bones, and at the same time he buried the bones, the remains of Saul and Jonathan that had been kept in Jabesh in Gilead. Now, what about this restitution? God lifted his heavy hand from Israel after this had been done and the harvest came. Now, why? Well, we're in deep waters tonight, beloved friends. We really are, both with this and what we shall do in just a moment. But children do suffer for the sins of their fathers, you know. It is a fact of life. Whether we like it or not, or whether we approve of it or not, it is a fact of life. If a man is sent to prison, his children are deprived of a father. And the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children in one way and another. They do suffer. And that makes us fathers should be all the more responsible and careful for what we do, because it may be generations later that the effects are still to be found. But it may be that these particular sons complied with this genocide of the Gibeonites, this murder, this breaking of the pledge and the oath. They said that it was not only the act of Saul, but of his family. We don't know all the facts. In any case, we are all guilty. The wages of sin is death, and there isn't one of us who is righteous, no, not one. Furthermore, we all have to die sometime, and it'd be good for us to be ready when the time comes. It may be known or unknown, it may be swift, or it may be a long time hence. We do not know when. Let us be ready, repentant and believing. But I would say, last of all on this, that God is just, and God is holy, and God is wise, and God is good, and we can never charge him foolishly. We bow before him, and we know that if it is the Lord, he will do what seemeth him good. But I believe in this story we should learn not only what we've learnt so far, but we should beware of making promises and oaths before the Lord, lest we break them. I tremble more for the baptized, professed believer who backslides than I do for those who've never made such a profession. Have you ever stood in the baptistry and said, I confess my faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and you do not walk in his ways, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Have you ever stood before the Lord and made vows and promises to a woman or to a man to love and to cherish until death us do part, before God and before these people, and you've broken that pledge, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Have you come to the Lord's table, over which is attached most solemn oaths of God, and profess to be a repentant sinner, trusting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you've partaken of the bread and wine, when all the time you've been living apart from the Lord and committing known sin? I tremble for you, my friend, because that is mocking the elements and mocking the covenants of God. Have you entered into solemn covenant with God and his people by signing a covenant book here at Lansdowne, and you do not walk according to that covenant that you have signed in the sight of God? And you are tearing it up as a treaty that means nothing, as Saul did when he slaughtered these Gibeonites, then God takes note of it in the councils of heaven. And I tremble for you. I tremble more for the person who has vowed certain things before God and then has gone back on them and broken them willfully and knowingly than I do for the avowed infidel and atheist who has never taken such an oath. God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And if you, beloved, are guilty of that tonight, then with all my heart I urge you, whilst you may, repent, make restitution, come before the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Well, we must go on from this story now. Toward the end of that chapter we read of David's mighty men. In chapter 22 we read of a psalm of David. You know David was a great psalmist, but I believe an exposition of it belongs more to a consideration of psalms than to narrative in narrative portions in this book. In chapter 23, verse 13, we have an interesting story that again goes back many years, not to the time of... Well, it does go back to the time of Saul, and it goes back to the time of David when he had to live in the cave of Adullam. And the writer has decided to put this story in here when he's recounting the exploits of some of David's faithful, mighty men who'd been with him right the way through hard times and good, through outlaw times and kingship times. And on one occasion, evidently, David, in the blistering heat of the cave of Adullam and that part of the world, the Negev, had suddenly in his parched mouth thought of the lovely, cool, clear waters of the well of Bethlehem. Oh, he said, oh, for a taste of the waters of Bethlehem from the well outside the city. Just like if you were in the desert somewhere, you might say, oh, for a big can of Coke like I used to drink from that machine or something. And these mighty men, probably unknown to David, got together, and three of them decided they would go through the Philistine lines at risk of their own lives and bring him what his heart and his throat desired. And they brought him the water. And the amazing thing is, David was so impressed and so moved by their love and by their loyalty that he felt it would be wrong for him to drink it. Read it there in the chapter. He said, this should be offered to the Lord. It's cost so much. It should be offered to the Lord. And the only way he could think of to do that was to pour it out upon the ground. Well, I don't know how you perhaps I'm the only one, but whenever I've read that story, I have thought, well, I don't know. If I'd sneak through and risk my life to go all the way to get that water, I would have hoped he would have drunk it. And to see him pour it out upon the ground. This is the challenge that I want to put to you. I can understand his predicament. How could he offer this to the Lord? Have you got a treasured possession? Something which is costly. Something which is would be a sacrifice. Or has cost someone else a sacrifice. Would you be prepared to give it up for the Lord? That's what that really amounts to, isn't it? Something so precious as that, that money couldn't buy, he didn't feel that he could cling to himself. He gave it to the Lord. Now there are some things you can give to the Lord and still use. You can give your house to the Lord and still use it. But you can keep your house to yourself and make an idol of it. You can give your car to the Lord and still use it if he wants you to. Or you can make an idol of it and be selfish about it. You can give your loved one to the Lord and still love them, marry them. Or you can make an idol of them. And you can make an idol of your love. Will you give everything for the Lord? As these people were prepared to do anything for their beloved David, will you do anything for your beloved Jesus? No matter what the cost. Well, that's the middle little story. Now, I will come to the last story, and I'm only going to introduce it tonight, and that's in chapter 24. And there's a puzzle in that that we can learn from it. There's a puzzle in the first one about the famine and the Gibeonites. There's a puzzle in this David pouring out the water, at least for me. And yet I think I can understand it. But in the last one, there's an even deeper puzzle in chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." What this is about is a census which David decided to take. He wanted to know how many fighting men were there in Israel and Judah. Israel was the 10 tribes in the north. Judah was the tribe in the south from which David came. There was already a kind of division between them. And Joab tried to put him off. Joab said to him, "No, don't do that. Don't take the census." And that's strange for Joab to try and deter David from doing something. But he did. But David was determined. And so Joab was sent out to make this count. It took him 9 months and 20 days, and he came back with the figures. And he gave them to David. 800,000 valiant men that draw the sword in Israel, 500,000 in Judah. But verse 10 tells us David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done." Now we'll come back to this next time, but the puzzle is in verse 1, because it says that God moved David against them, and yet David is condemned, and he condemns himself from doing this census. Now the answer is helped in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. "And Satan," just a bit further on in the Bible, "stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." 1 Chronicles 21:1. Satan provoked David to number Israel. But 2 Samuel 24:1 says God moved him. Now, what is the answer to this conundrum? The answer is that the Bible writers had a tremendous view of the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens is either the direct cause of the God who controls all things, or else he's permitted it. And he makes it to accomplish his own purposes, even if they be hidden from our eyes. That's what the sovereignty of God means. Satan may be called the prince of this world, but God is the king. Satan may in a sense rule, but God overrules. Now we could look up scripture after scripture on this, but I just want to try and help you in this deep waters. God cannot, and is not, and never will be, the author of evil. He never can be, but he is the governor and the controller of everything, including evil. So that even the evil of man is made to accomplish his purposes, and Satan even serves his own wise though hidden ends. Now the clearest expression of that is at Calvary. Wasn't it Satan who entered into the heart of Judas to betray his Lord? Wasn't it Satan who was in the heart of Caiaphas the high priest to sentence him to death and scream for his blood? That was evil. Wasn't it Satan, who was in the hearts of those members of the Jewish council who voted yes for the death penalty of an innocent man? Wasn't it Satan who got into the hearts of the mob and tempted them and provoked them to scream, "Crucify him"? Wasn't it Satan who got into the heart of Pilate, even though his wife warned him to have nothing to do with this just man? But Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. All evil. And God was not the author of it, nor dirtied his hands by it. But Jesus was delivered up, says Peter, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not a tragic accident that overthrew the purposes of God. The whole of history had been leading up to this climax, when the Son of God should hang upon a cross, nailed there at the hands of lawless men, and do it that you and I might be saved. There we see, though we may not fully fathom or comprehend, human responsibility in all its evil and wickedness and the work of Satan, and divine sovereignty overruling everything. Now God was angry with Israel and with David. They were obviously not walking with the Lord as they should have been. And so God permitted Satan to tempt and provoke David, I think probably in his pride, to number Israel. But they had such a view of the sovereignty of God that they, in chapter 24, wrote that of course God overruled and directed this, that he might bring David to see the error of his ways. Why was it wrong for him to number Israel? Well, the commentators make many suggestions. Some say he should have taken half a shekel from each one, and he didn't do, in accordance with Exodus 30:12. Some say he didn't believe God's promises to Abraham, which he should have believed, that the numbers would be like the sand on the seashore. He didn't need to count them to find that out. God had told that promise, he should have believed it. Some say he didn't trust God. Some trust in chariots and some in princes, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. But David was going back on that. He wanted to know just how many fighting men he could mobilize in Israel and Judah. But I think probably the real trouble was pride. Right in the middle of pride is I, the big letter I. Self-glory. The sins of youth may be passion, but the sins of older years can be pride. See what I have done. The business that I have built up, the family that I have brought up, the house that I have built. See what I have done. It isn't in and of itself wrong to count numbers. Moses was commanded to count numbers in Numbers 26:2. The disciples counted numbers after the day of Pentecost. They wanted to know how many the Lord had saved. 3,000 in a day. 5,000 men. The numbers are put there in the Acts of the Apostles. It's not wrong for us to keep church records, to know how many members we have, how many baptisms we have had, how many converts the Lord has given to us, or what congregations we have. The big question is pride behind it and self-glory? There may be a necessity for it, for accuracy. Some exaggerate numbers, especially alas in the work of evangelism. There used to even be a saying, there may still be, evangelistically speaking, which meant you double the numbers. That's dishonouring to the Lord. And if all the people who are supposed to have been converted, if we are to read evangelist statistics, were in our churches today, we should have had a revival. And they're under pressure to produce numbers, and sometimes they fall into traps and errors. But we need to be accurate about the numbers. But when God has blessed us, it's glorifying to Him that we can say, God has blessed us with these baptisms or converts, and to Him be all the glory. Because let me tell you this, from this pulpit and in this church, we believe only God can save a sinner. No man, no method, no church, nothing else. Only God's divine power and grace can add to the church. But it can bring glory to God to show that God is living in His people and moving. But let there never be pride behind it. But we can have human pride in anything. In a house, in a garden, in a window box. Nebuchadnezzar took pride in the hanging gardens of Babylon, and God smote him, for he did not give the glory to God. Joab warned, of all people, Joab warned David. But sometimes when people warn us against evil that we're going to do, or something in our hearts, we even resent it. And so David did this. And then when he got the figures that were meant to give him pleasure, they brought him pain. David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly. Next time we come to this, in a fortnight's time, we'll look at what then happened. There may be somebody here tonight, and you say, for one reason, it may be pride, it may be something else, I have sinned greatly. Then God in His mercy will put away your sin. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, we quoted. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And when the Lord God forgives your sin for Christ's sake, when you repent and believe, they're done right away with, never to be remembered again. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we know that these things have been put into your word to challenge us and to teach us. Some of them the message is plain, some of it is very deep and profound, things hard for us to understand and comprehend. But we trust you, Lord, for the things that we do not know, for we are very small and finite. And there is much for us yet to learn. But we do know this, Father, that there is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as provoking God. There is such a thing as handling lightly the things that are sacred and grieving the Lord. But we also know that you have provided a way whereby repentant sinners may be forgiven. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. We pray that we may be found trusting in him, washed clean, so that our sins are removed from us. Continue with us around the table that speaks to us of cleansing and forgiveness, and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.